So we are continuing in our summer series on the Psalms, and this week we are going to look at Psalm 18. It should be on page 305 in your pew Bibles. And just a quick heads up, when I prepared from the English Standard Version, which is different from the versions you have. So if the words that I use are slightly different, that's why. And we're going to read through the whole thing. It is 50 verses. And if there's anything that you listen to and pay attention to that. Listen to the words of Psalm 18 and see how they might apply to you. There is a lot of biblical theology in this psalm. And for those of you who weren't part of our Sunday school series on biblical theology, that is effectively linking different parts of the Bible together and different biblical authors and their interpretations and understandings of what earlier biblical authors were saying. And so we're not going to cover all of that, but I would recommend that if you're interested in that, you should go onto YouTube and look at Jim Hamilton's sermon on Psalm 18. He makes links back between David and the lineage of Judah in Genesis 49, and also we'll see as the Lord works in verses 7 to 19, much of that is the same as the language that Moses uses in Exodus 19 when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai. Again, we're not going to go through all that this morning, but it's worth a listen. Now, my hope that through these 2 weeks, we're going to look at Psalm 18 in 2 weeks, I'll explain the structure once we've read the psalm, is that we're going to see that David's words are true, and they apply to David, but the principles still apply to us today. The word that we might use for that is that David's life, and what David is explaining in Psalm 18, is a microcosm, which is kind of a small version that points to something else. It is a microcosm of sin and God's salvation. So let's read Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds with dark water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless? He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 18 in 2 weeks, and we're going to break it up as follows. This week, the plan is to look at verses 1 to 19, and we're going to see what David is delivered from. So this week is verses 1 to 19, and we're going to look at what David is delivered from. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at verses 20 to 50, and we're going to see what David is delivered to. So this week, 1 to 19, what David's delivered from. Next week, verses 20 to 50, what David is delivered to. So the first place to start is not verse 1, it's the superscription, which is the small, all block capitals between where it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress," which has been added in by the editors, and the first line where it says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." So we're going to look at that section first. And we should look at these superscriptions because they help us understand the Psalms better. Not every Psalm has a superscription, certainly not this long, but when they are there, we should use them to help us put the rest of the Psalm in context. And Psalm 18 gives us a great example of that. So we can see that the Psalm is of David. And David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. Now, up until this point in Israel's history, only two people have been referred to as the servant of the Lord, Moses and Joshua. And so what David's saying when he says that is he is identifying with Moses and with Joshua. More so Moses, and we'll get into that later, but he's effectively saying, what God did for Moses, he did for me. And so when he uses that phrase, servant of the Lord, he's saying, I am a new Moses. I am a new Joshua. The next question that the superscription helps us to answer is, when in the biblical storyline should we place this psalm? Now, if you go to 2 Samuel 22, you'll find it, because this is almost identical. What David is doing is he's looking back on his life and looking back on his reign, and he's recalling all that God has done for him. You'll see that it says that it's addressed to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So, if we put this back at the end of 2 Samuel, so 2 Samuel 22, David is saying this at the end of his life. This is basically David's swan song. If you go to Deuteronomy 32, Moses does the same thing. It's entitled The Song of Moses, and we could entitle this, in some sense, The Song of David. This is David looking back on his entire life and seeing what God has done for him. Now, when we read this in 2 Samuel 22, you know, this doesn't just talk about Goliath or being delivered from Absalom and the conspiracy to overthrow David. This is all of David's triumphs. The Amalekites, Saul, obviously Saul is specifically referenced, but David is recounting all that has happened to him, and also, as we'll see more next week, through him, and he ascribes it all to God. This psalm is a song to God about his deliverance, his mercy, his grace, his justice. And in order to truly understand this psalm, we need to read it through the lens of the superscription. A quick note to structure: as we may have come to expect, this psalm is written in a chiastic structure, which effectively means that opposite sections of the psalm correspond until they get to the middle, and the middle is the most important point. And from the research that I've done, that middle is verses 20 to 30, and we'll look at that next week. But just to give you kind of a quick example of why people think this is a chiasm, is that if you look to verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And then verse 46, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock. And so David begins in verses 1 through 3 with praise and then ends in verses 46 through 50 with praise. And then everything in the middle corresponds. So when Ryan preached, I think it was from Psalm 8, he gave the image of a mountain, which I think is a really good image for a chiasm, because the bottom points kind of correspond and it all meets together at the top. And the top is the most important point. But that's the literary structure. But note where David begins. David begins with just an explosion of praise. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. When we looked at Psalms 1 when Max preached and Psalm 2 when I preached last, we said that Psalms 1 and 2 kind of give us a lens for the whole Psalter. And we see that people are put into categories of people of Psalm 1, who are good people, they meditate on the law of the Lord, they are planted by streams of water, and the people of Psalm 2, who rage against God, who conspire against him, who plot in vain. David's opening is saying, I'm a Psalm 1 guy. I meditate on the law of the Lord. I love Yahweh. But what it also does is it's basically a conclusion of the whole psalm. Everything that we will see from now to the end of the psalm could be summed up in these three verses. David loves God. God is David's rock and fortress and deliverer. And David calls upon the Lord and he's saved from his enemies. A quick challenge. Could we truly say this with all our heart? Can we sit there and say, the Lord is my rock and my fortress? Are there times when you worry and he is not your rock or your fortress? Times when you rely on your own strength. You look to your own devices to deliver you from various ailments. We're all prone to it. All of us. And as we'll see next week, David wasn't perfect. But David comes back to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord, I love you. You are my strength, my God, my rock." David then takes what seems to be a bit of a weird turn. He goes straight into his trials. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me." This is a sharp change of tone. We have gone from praise to doom and gloom. But as we will see, David praises God because of the trials he's faced. Trials represent an opportunity for God's people to praise him and to glorify him. They do not present opportunities for God's people to shake their fist at him or blame him for what has befallen them. And that's what David is doing. These trials, when they happen, they're tough. But when David looks back on his life and he sees all that God has delivered him from, he says, "I love you." And he calls God his rock. We can all, every single one of us, attest to the greatness of God in our lives. We can all look back on our lives to this point and see how God has delivered us through various different trials. Why is it that when trials then arise again, we doubt and we shake our fist and we blame God and we say, "Oh, why would God do this? Why do we not trust him? He has done it before and he is sure to do it again." If we do blame him, if we do shake our fist at him, if we do doubt him, in many ways we ridicule his faithfulness. We say, "I know God did it for me before, but there's no way he's going to do it for me again. I have to deal with this on my own." And that's just not the case. Trials are designed to shape us. And if we do turn to blame God and shake our fist at him, that is not a great testimony to the world. What is a great testimony is to be able to say that God giveth and he taketh away. That we would praise him during trials, knowing that they shape us and they mold us into his image, far greater than we currently are. Be like David. Look at trials as an opportunity to glorify God, not an opportunity to blame him or to run from him or to hide your face from him. Seek him out. What a great testimony that would be to any unbelievers that we have. Now, though working through the real life events that David faces, which he clearly makes reference to when he talks about being delivered from the hands of his enemies and the hand of Saul, David's talking about the underlying spiritual forces behind the events. That's what David cares about. You know, he doesn't say, "Saul encompassed me," but he says, "The cords of death encompassed me." It's not the torrent of the Amalekites. It's the torrents of destruction. Now, although they're worked out through the events of David's life, he's concerned with the underlying spiritual things, not the vehicles through which they operate. Nevertheless, we must see that the spiritual confrontation, that it happens through the trials. So it's both, but David's mostly concerned with the spiritual. They manifest themselves through real life events, but David cares mostly with the unseen spiritual things. So when Saul enters the cave and David is trapped in the cave, it would be accurate for David to say he's encompassed by the cords of death. Saul is coming in. David's surely thinking, "This is it, I'm done." He's not so much worried about Saul. He's worried about death, and he's worried about destruction, and he's worried about Sheol. And David's trials, as we've already touched on earlier, they point to the problem of sin. And what's true for David is true for all mankind throughout history. So in a sense, the issues that we face today, it's not the actual action of the sin. It's the spiritual underpinnings. It's the fact that our sin separates us from God. That's what we need to be most concerned about. Not the fact that we gambled or watched pornography or whatever it may be. It's the spiritual underpinning that we are separated from God because of our sin. Now, to be absolutely clear, we should despise our sin as physical actions or inactions. But as John Piper says, it's the actions are the symptoms of the disease. And if we desire to be cured, we need to be cured of the disease, not just the symptoms. The symptoms ultimately point to something else. And so our greatest enemy, just like David, is not something that we can see or something that we can touch or something that we can reason with. Our greatest enemy is the devil. It's the unseen spiritual forces. It's not Vladimir Putin, and it's not Hollywood, it's not LGBTQ activists, it's Satan. And we need to be cognizant and aware of that. Again, Satan will manifest himself through various different vehicles, but he is our great adversary. Ephesians 6 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our fight is not a physical fight. It is a spiritual one. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we are being tempted, that we can't do anything physically. Our best recourse is spiritual recourse. And we will come to that later when we see David's response. But to illustrate the magnitude or the feeling that David has, he uses the words cords, torrents, and snares. And what these things have in common is that they're things that we all struggle against. And we struggle against them because we're trapped in them, but ultimately we can't free ourselves from them. So for those of you that don't know, a snare is a type of trap that hunters might use that will have a small animal run through a loop, and it will trigger the snare, and the wire will kind of close around the animal's neck. The more the animal moves to try and free itself, the tighter the snare gets. A torrent. Torrent is the stem of the word torrential, which we might use if there's lots of rain. A torrent of is just a stream of water that is, you know, you've seen it, whether there's a flood or a tsunami. It just takes away everything in its path. And then cords, obviously, would be, you know, ropes or whatever it may be that bind people together. We saw it in Psalm 2, the wicked try and break the cords of God. But David uses these words because his point is escape is futile. It just either tires you out if you're swimming against a torrent, or if you're a rabbit trapped in a snare, it just gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And it was the same with David. When David's in the back of the cave and Saul enters into it, you can kind of picture David inching backwards as Saul inches forwards, and David's thinking, oh, this is the end. This guy's out to kill me. I've got nowhere to go here. I'm going to die. And not only when it comes to Saul, but all around him as king of Israel, he's encompassed, he's confronted by all of his enemies. They came from without, whether you look at the Amalekites, but they also came from within, whether it's Absalom or whether he has to go and fight the Philistines. They're all around him. And it was the same for Israel. And much of this language is David looking back to the Exodus. Israel's in bondage to Egypt. And the Lord is gracious and kind, and he moves and he sets them free. And then they're led to the Red Sea. and Egypt are now in pursuit, and all of their firstborns are dead, so they're not too happy. And they're chasing Israel, and Israel faces a choice. They can't run any further because they run into the Red Sea. But they also, in a worldly sense, they can't fight. Egypt is the leading world power. Who are these slaves to fight against Egypt? Everywhere they look, they face death, whether it's the Red Sea or whether it's Egypt. But throughout this psalm, David is identifying with Moses and says, what God did for Moses, he did for me. When God separated and parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through, he did for me. He did the same thing. And this isn't just unique to David and to Moses. We see this throughout the whole Bible. God's people face their enemies, and they've got no realistic way to turn or to fight. This is not unique to David and to Moses. And it's the same for mankind in his struggle against sin. We can't turn anywhere. If we look to the world, we see sin. We don't need to look that far, and we are struck by the evil of the world. But if we look within ourselves, we also see sin. We see how greedy we can be, how selfish we are, how quick we are to put other people down. We know that inherently we fall way short of the moral standards that God has put on our hearts. And we also know that if we had to give an account for those actions to each other, we would fail. And we'd be embarrassed and we'd be ashamed. If we had to give account for those actions before a holy and righteous God, we'd be crushed. We would not be able to look him in the face. All of us that are Christians have experienced this. And we know this to be a fundamental truth of our faith. We come to the end of ourselves. We know I'm not a good person. I have transgressed in many, many ways. We understand and we realize that sin is so encompassing, it's so enticing, it's so binding that we can't escape from it. We can't free ourselves from it. We can't fight. Fighting is fruitless. And we also can't run from it. It's everywhere that we turn. We are like David, cornered in the cave with our greatest enemy who's out to destroy us, the devil, walking in. And we've got no way out the back. And we're like Israel. We've got the Red Sea behind us. We've got the Egyptians in front of us. What do we do? If you're here this morning and you do not recognize that you are constrained by sin, you need to understand that. You need to understand that sin, as it does to all of us, Christians and non-Christians, pervades our lives and separates us from God. Now, praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin from those who put their faith in him. So those who are Christians are no longer separated from God, but have an eternal hope in him. But if you are here and you do not call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you must. For if you don't, you will be bound by your sin forever. You will spend eternity separated from God because of your sinful actions. So call upon the name of the Lord. As we will see how he works in the spiritual realms to deliver those who do so. On our own strength, we can't successfully overcome the snares or the cords and the torrents of sin, and we certainly can't overcome our adversary, the devil. If we do accept that David is speaking of spiritual forces, how could we fight? We're physical beings. We can't see Satan. We can't see evil and demons, but we know they exist. And so there are two options that every human faces, every sinner faces. The first option is stop fighting. Allow the torrent to carry you away. And the second option is to cry for help. David chooses the second option. He cries for help. He says in verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. To my God, I cried for help." David understands that when he is cornered by Saul, when Absalom is conspiring to overthrow David's throne and take the kingdom for himself, David is entirely at God's mercy. David has got nowhere to turn but to the Lord. Only God can deliver David from whatever predicament that he finds himself in. He is facing sure death, but David trusts that God, and only God, can deliver him from that. We know from reading, especially the stories with Saul, David refused to kill Saul because of the respect that he had for the Lord's anointed. David was never going to kill Saul. But Saul would have killed David. And so David is, in some ways, kind of a helpless, just in the back of the cave. Either Saul finds him and he dies, or David cries out to the Lord, and he's delivered. And it's the same for man in his fight with sin. If we just let the torrent take us away, then if you look to the start of the book of Romans, you know, people are given over to the desires of their own heart. That is not a good thing. If we just let sin take us away, we will be given the desires of our heart in this world, and then for eternity thereafter, we're going to be separated from God. Even as Christians, when we do cry out, where do we cry out to? Now, we all know that the obvious answer to that question is, well, we have to cry out to God. But do we do that practically? Or do we look to self-help books? Do we look to friends and family? Do we look to other relationships that we may have to try and fix the problems of our sin? If we do, and those things may be helpful resources, but if we only look to those things, then all we're doing is trying to swim against the torrent, and we're just going to tire ourselves out. When we're faced with these trials, we have to look to God first, and then all those other things second. They may be, as we've already discussed, a vehicle for God's grace and mercy. But if we go to those things without going to God, they will be useless. You will be fighting in your own strength, and that is not a fight that you want. And the reason that you don't want that fight is because you can't swim against the torrent. You can't free yourself from the snare. Only God's hand is strong enough to pull you from the waves. Only his heart is merciful enough to free you from the snare. It's only God that can deliver us from our greatest corruption, which is sin, and our greatest adversary, the devil. If we accept that this is a spiritual fight, we need to utilize spiritual means to fight back. We need to go to God. We need to ask him to protect us, to deliver us, and surely he will hear the cries of his people. Our meager, maybe weak, tearful, but earnest cries find their way up to his heavenly temple. Over the song of the heavenly host, the cries of God's people reach his ear. And his temple, which seems so far off and so inaccessible for any created being, is pierced by the desperate cry of his servant. For David, it's kind of as though he's a small animal caught in a snare, or a man whose calls are washed away by the roar of the torrent. He's crying out to the Lord for help, but over the roar of the torrent, God hears him. Take a quick look. I'll give you some time to just briefly skim through it. Verses 7 to 19. Have a quick read through those verses. This is how God responds to the cries of his people. He doesn't take earnest cries for deliverance lightly. He acts drastically. He does all of these things and more that we can't even see to save his people. If we didn't think, if we weren't convinced before that David was referring to spiritual forces, I think now we have to be. These things didn't literally happen, but they took place in the spiritual realm, for want of a better phrase. David is describing the work that Yahweh does on his behalf in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense. We know that Saul's demise was not met by God thundering in the heavens in a literal sense. He did it spiritually, but that wasn't manifest in a physical on earth action. But fundamentally, whether we think it's physical or spiritual, the point is the same. And this is kind of the point of the whole psalm. It is God's work. It is never, ever David's. Nowhere does David say, well, and I took down the armies of Absalom, or I delivered myself from the hand of Saul, or I took on Goliath and I killed him with a slingshot. The only reference to himself in these verses is when he says his enemies are too mighty for him, is when he says, I couldn't do it. David's deliverance from his difficulties is a result of God's work and God's work alone. Look with me at various verses. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens. Verse 10, he rode on a cherub. Verse 11, he made darkness his covering. 14, he sent out his arrow. 16, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Verse 17, he rescued me. Verse 19, he brought me out of a broad place. It is all God. It is never David. We will see next week, Lord willing, that these actions take place through David. But David gives all the glory to God. He ascribes all of his success, all of his prosperity to God. And that is because God is the deliverer of his people. From time immemorial and for all eternity to come, God is the deliverer. It's not David, it's not Moses, it's not Abraham or Joshua, it's not you, it's not me, it's God. We, as Christians, we do not deliver ourselves from our sin. He does it. He quickens our hearts. He opens our eyes. He unstops our ears. He makes the gospel as sweet as honey to our lips. It's never us. It is always, always him. And we look back and we say, well, yes, of course God delivered David from his challenges, but it's still commonplace in the church today in many ways. People think that human works are necessary for their own deliverance, for their own salvation. They just couch it in more vague and obscure language. But answer me this. When the snare closes its grip on the rabbit's neck, can the rabbit free itself? Can the prisoner of war who's bound to the table by rope, can he escape of his own strength? Can the victim of a tsunami escape the vicious waters that wash him and the rest of his town away? The answer is obviously no. So how could it be that mankind could deliver themselves from their own sin? Now, to be clear, we make a conscious choice to follow God. But that choice is only made possible by the Lord acting first and changing our hearts and regenerating us and making us a new creation. Our ability to cry out to God is only an option once he has done the work to open our eyes and soften our hearts to the gospel. But how many people in the world don't even realize this? When we share the gospel, sin and the problem of sin has to be front and center. I know it's uncomfortable. I know we don't want to talk about it. I know people don't want to hear that they do bad things and that fundamentally they're bad people. But if we don't, what is there to be saved from? If people are good people, well, they can just keep doing their own thing. When we share the gospel, we have to make sure that people know what sin is, that it's a problem that plagues them, and it's a problem that only the Lord Jesus Christ can heal. Ultimately, it's not our responsibility to convict people of sin. We can't do that. That's impossible for humans. Our job is to convey the message, share the gospel, and trust that God will convict people of their sin and help them to respond in repentance and faith. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God grants the growth. Our job is to be faithful. We're not called to convict people of their sin. We are called to share the fact with people that they are sinners in need of a Savior, but we need to make sure that we emphasize both parts. If we just tell people they need a Savior, well, what do they need to be saved from? We need to make it clear that there is a Savior and that He saves us from sin. David also makes clear why God does all of this for him. Take a look at verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Nothing that David has said to this point should make us think that God has delivered David because of something within David. No good works, no anything. There's nothing that David has done or anything about David that has set God's heart upon David. God has done all this for David because He delights in David. And David, just like the rest of God's people, was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God sovereignly elects His people, and David's rescue from death points to our rescue from sin and death. This is inseparable from what we've already mentioned. God is the active agent in saving His people. He is the how, but He's also the why. And the reason for that is that if we accept that there is nothing in us that is from God's perspective, because He's holy and righteous and that He needs nothing, there's nothing necessarily desirable within us, then it stands to reason that the only reason that we'd be chosen by God is despite our shortcomings. He has chosen to deliver us because He delights in us. If David and his trials are a microcosm, kind of that small version of our struggle with sin, then we would say that God rescued us from sin because He delighted in us. Not for anything we did, but according to His good will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, this is uncomfortable for many. People would say, well, that's unfair. Why does God delight in David? Or the best example, why does God delight in Jacob, but not Esau? The world doesn't want God's justice and fairness. If God's justice were to be executed upon the world, everyone would go to hell. Everyone would be separated from Him. It is only by His grace and mercy that anyone is saved. Fairness, according to the Bible, would be everyone goes to hell. But by His grace and His mercy, there's a way to escape that. There is a way to avoid eternal separation from God. As Christians, we've got to be led by what the Bible says, not by how palatable it is for the world around us. And David is clear. God rescues David because He delighted in David. Not because David was strong, not because David could offer anything to God, but because He delighted in him. And this is the God that we serve, the one who will do whatever it takes to deliver His people from the forces that oppose them, as long as they truly and earnestly and desperately cry out to him. God chose David and Daniel and Rahab and Larry and Ray and Julia for the same reason, because he delights in them. God delights in you, not through anything you've done, but that makes it all the more glorious. This week, we've seen that David has been delivered from trials, and we understand that to mean that David has been delivered from spiritual trials, spiritual forces. He has been encompassed by snares and cords and torrents. Everywhere he looks, he faces death and destruction. And we've seen that David's response is not to fight because he can't. It's not to run away because he can't. It's to cry out to God. And when David cries out to God, God responds in absolute power, majesty, and he utilizes the whole power of heaven to deliver his servant from his despair. David is clear. It's God's work. It's not David's work. David certainly could sit there and say, and we will see next week that in some ways he does, that God empowers David to do things. God empowered David to defeat Goliath and to be merciful to Saul. But it's still God's work. God was the one that allowed David to do those things. God worked through David for those outcomes. Our God is a great God. He delivers us from our sin. We do not do it of our own accord. He, in the Son, has taken on human flesh that we might live for him, that we might love him. He has done that which we could never, ever do. He's lived a perfect life, and he's gone to the cross to die for our sins. It can be summed up wonderfully by Ephesians 2:1-9. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our great deliverer. You are our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield, the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. Father, we look to you to deliver us from the trials of this life. But more importantly, Lord, we look to you and we praise you, for you are the deliverer of us from our sins. You protect us against our adversary, the devil. Father, we praise you. We love you. Lord, help us to take what you have done for us and lead us to good works for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.